Please turn with me to Exodus 25. Exodus 25 begins on page 125 in your pew Bibles. The bulletin says that the entire chapter is the text. That's my mistake. The text begins at verse 10 to the end of the chapter, but we're going to read the entire chapter of Exodus 25. Sorry, only till verse 22. But Exodus 25, verse 1, page 125. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me, from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram's skins, dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put the ark, the testimony, then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark, and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all of my commands for the Israelites." Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we moved around quite a bit as a family growing up when I was a boy. 6 times, kids, my four brothers and I were the new kids in school. For me, it was grades 2, 3, 5, 7, and 9, and 10. And the thing I hated most about each new situation was the showing up, usually partway through the school year, and walking into classrooms, usually full of other students, and trying to find out where I belonged. That was the most difficult part of moving. Looking back at me were 20 to 30 other pairs of eyes who had already sorted out who their friends were, who their friends would be, who already knew the lay of the land, and sometimes were even a little indignant in regards to who this new person was and why he had come or why he had invaded our territory. Well, thankfully, that was by far the worst and such a small part of my experiences in regards to moving so many times. There were far more good things about moving than bad. And the older I get, I've come to see just how much of a blessing those trials were when I was just a kid. Some of my very best friends are those that I had met later on in life. It was always very exciting to move into the new house. There was always so much to explore on each new place we moved to. Each place had its own uniqueness about it, and we learned to appreciate the different ways of doing things and different ways of dealing with new situations. As transient as our lives were, we grew closer together as a family. If I were to write an autobiography of my life thus far, I think I would call it The Kitchen Table. No matter what happened, no matter what someone had said or done at school, as unique as each separate experience was to each one of us, we could all bring the good and the bad, the best and the worst of what happened that day to our kitchen table. My father opened the meal in a half Dutch, half English prayer that I'm sure only we could understand. We would then pig out, turning an hour's work on the part of my mother into a 5-minute meal. This was especially hard to take at Thanksgiving and at Christmas, when much effort would be put in. And then before we read from the Bible and prayed once again, usually one of us taking our turn, we would report on the ongoings of the day, each one of us. It wasn't consistently this way. Some days we talked longer than others, but you get the picture. Amidst the unknown nature of the situations, we always had each other. And we kids always had a place to come home to. There was security there. I never felt alone there. Now, this is a poor example when we compare ourselves to the type of communion that God wishes to have with us. But nevertheless, God does not wish for us to be alone. We are created for communion. We need each other. Our passage today comes from the last half of Exodus. And for today's sermon, we'll call this last half of Exodus the tabernacle narrative. Because this is where God gives the instructions for and where Moses builds the tabernacle. The theme of the tabernacle narrative can be found from chapter 25, verse 8. We read it just a little earlier, where we read, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me." And why? "And I will dwell among them." God wishes to dwell in the midst of his people. Brothers and sisters, we had full communion with God once. Before the fall, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve had full communion with God. But as we know, they lost that communion. But not without a promise of the future, renewed and complete communion with God once more. So from this point forward, the book of Genesis and the first half of Exodus tells a story of God interacting with his people, preserving them through unimaginable odds, which brings us up to the tabernacle narrative, where God's involvement transitions from the preservation of a single family to that of an entire nation. Our passage today deals with the instructions for the construction of the ark. And as we get through the message, I'd like for you to keep in mind the grander theme of God dwelling among his people. The title and theme of today's message is "Behold, I am with you." And we're going to see just how the ark relates to the grander theme over just 2 points, the crate and the cover. The crate and the cover. Firstly, then, the crate. Or the box that is first described to us in verse 10. "Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high." For those of you who are wondering, the ESV Reformation Study Bible comments that a cubit was roughly 18 inches. Now, kids, that's from the tip of your finger about to your elbow. Or the length, from the tip of the finger to the elbow, of an average male adult. This means the ark was about 45 inches long, about 27 inches deep, and about 27 inches high. In verse 11, God instructs that the wooden box be overlaid with pure gold and that Moses then make a molding around the top of it. It might be helpful to recognize that at this point, that in the construction of the tabernacle, the further you move out from the Holy of Holies, where the ark was placed, the less valuable materials got. You see this when reading the entire tabernacle narrative in one sitting. Maybe this afternoon, read the last half of Exodus. It'll start to come together for you. One commentator writes, "The various metals are used in such a way as to give an increasing sense of majesty the nearer one gets to the immediate presence of God. The bases of the court pillars are made of bronze, those of the tabernacle pillars of silver. The frames and the bars of the tabernacle, the ark and its poles are overlaid with gold. The mercy seat and the cherubim of pure gold. The clasps holding the outer coverings are bronze. Those holding the inner curtains are gold. The coverings of the tabernacle are also graded in refinement to contribute further to the impression of increased sacredness. On the outside, goat skins, then tanned ram skins, then goat's hair curtains, and on the inside, embroidered fine twined linen." Verse 12 tells us that four rings are to be casted and attached to the base of the box. And in verse 13, it describes what shall be placed through those rings. Wooden poles, once again, overlaid with gold. Verse 14 says that the poles are to be placed through the rings. And 15 tells us that the poles are never to be removed from the ark. Something very holy here is being addressed. The rings were cast and placed at the base or on the feet of the ark. I think that would make balancing the ark from its base very difficult. Kind of like taking a 5-gallon pail of water. Well, they have handles on them. Holding the handles makes it very easy, but balancing that pail of water above your head from its base would make it kind of wobbly, wouldn't it? This was the correct way, brothers and sisters, that the ark was to travel among God's people. See the stark contrast in 2 Samuel 6, 1-11. I won't read it, but it's the story of Uzzah and the ark traveling on an ox cart back to Israel. And the oxen stumble, and Uzzah reaches out, and he touches the ark. And what does God do? Kills him right there. They did not understand the proper way that the ark ought to travel. We'll talk more about the holiness and majesty with which the ark was to be treated as we get into our next point. But the last thing I want to talk about comes from verse 16. "Then put in the ark the testimony which I give you." Here God tells Moses to place the two tablets of stone written on with the very finger of God inside the ark. Well, when we think of these two tablets of stone, we immediately think of what? The Ten Commandments. We read them this morning. Perhaps five commandments on one stone, five commandments on the other. Some theologians have suggested that only four commandments were put on one stone and six on the other. The first four being upward looking to God and how man should see him. And the last six being outward looking, as in, how should man see himself and others? But if we understand certain things about how agreements or treaties or covenants were documented between groups back in that time period, we would see that not one, but two copies of the agreement would be created. Now, there's a big word, kids, the word's called the suzerain. He's like the chief, the leader, the king. The ruling authority would keep one of the documents. And the vassal, that's the one under the suzerain and in subjection to him, would keep one. Now each party had a copy, and they would place their copy at the footstool of the throne in the temple of their god, or along with the king who was the leader, the one who won the battle, if so to speak. The people of Israel would have understood this as a common way of agreement between two parties. And so firstly, the Ten Commandments would have been written on both stones. They would have been an exact copy of each other. Now notice here the beautiful picture drawn for us of God dwelling among his people, where a human suzerain would have taken his copy back to his land and put it at the foot of his throne, and the vassal would have taken his copy back to his land and placed it in the temple of his God. Both copies of the Ten Commandments were placed inside the ark together, symbolizing both the footstool of the God of Throne and the point of worship for Israel. The fact that both copies are placed in the ark is very significant and unique to God's relationship with Israel compared to all other forms and types of these agreements. This would symbolize very much to the people of Israel that indeed their God was with them, as he was with them as they were brought out of the land of Egypt, as he was with them as he would be with them throughout their desert travels. Now, as a fine transition to the next set of verses, please note also the covenant that was struck between Israel and Moses and God, that was placed inside the ark, the very words of God directing the people as to how they ought to live, that covenant that Israel time and time again broke and transgressed, the covenant that we today, as God's people, break and transgress, it's covered literally in our passage. The Ten Commandments are in the ark, and the mercy seat is placed right on top. Here in these verses, the law is literally covered by the mercy seat of God, which is that place at which God comes down to speak to Moses. Our second point, the cover, or the mercy seat, or the crate, as I said earlier, or the cover, sorry. Verse 17 tells us that the mercy seat was to be made of pure gold, unlike that of the ark, which was a wooden box overlaid with gold. Note once again that as we get closer to the meeting point of God with his people, the more expensive the material. Note also that the cover is designed to fix exactly to the dimensions of the ark, to cover the ark along with the tablets of stone placed inside. In verse 18, God now instructs that two cherubim hammered out of solid gold be placed at either end of the mercy seat. Well, why cherubim? We know from Genesis 3:24 that God placed cherubim at the entrance to Eden, along with a flaming sword to protect the way to the tree of life. Ezekiel has some pretty amazing descriptions of what he saw as cherubim. Chapter 1, verses 4 to 14 tell us, I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. At the center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance of their form was that of a man. But each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their face looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had a face of a lion, and on the left, each had a face of an ox. Each also had his face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upwards. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side. The two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creature was like burning coals of fire, or like torches, fire moving back and forth from the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. Verses 23 and 24 of chapter 1 also say, under the expanse of their wings were stretched out towards one another, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Now, cherubim are also mentioned in Psalm 18, 9 and 10. Psalm 80, 1 and 2, Psalm 99, verse 1. And it's all characteristic of the cherubim surrounding the throne of God, carrying God along the wind. The book of Revelations of Jesus Christ, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, in chapter 4, 6 to 8, also uses some very Ezekiel-like imagery in regards to the cherubim. And what I'll bring to you this morning is verse 8, where the cherubim are constantly around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So from all these verses, brothers and sisters, we can see that these are heavenly, spiritual creatures designed to be in the service of God and around his royal throne. Brothers and sisters, a cherub is not a chubby little imp that flies around on Valentine's Day shooting love arrows at people. These verses not only give us a glimpse of what these heavenly creatures look like, but also what tasks they are given to do. These are heavenly, spiritual creatures that are designed to serve God, to glorify his name. They are holy. They are employed in the service of our Heavenly Father. Now let's take that description back to the cherubim of our passage. We can see the many similarities and thus must take note as to what God is doing here. Verses 19 and 20, make one cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. The position of the cherubim with their wings outstretched, overshadowing the mercy seat, was to show Moses a bit of God's throne, his footstool, if you will. And from these outstretched wings, God would come to meet with his people, that he might be with them. For the second time in our passage, God reminds Moses in verse 21, place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. God here links heaven and earth. God in all his uncommunicable properties condescends himself and communes with his people. Within the context of their sin and since the fall, God comes closer to his people than he ever has before. What a gift. What a blessing to the people stuck in the desert on their way to the promised land. So where's the ark now? With all its significance, with all its designed forms of worship, we now move on to the conclusion of our message this morning, dear brothers and sisters. For the sake of alliteration, I've used the crate and the cover. And now how can I do something other than talk about the Christ? The ark and the mercy seat were physically designed to give God's people at that time an understandable physical presence of God as they traveled towards the promised land. Verse 22. There above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commandments for the Israelites. Its mobile design, along with that of the tabernacle or tent itself, denotes that wherever the people were led, there God would be with them. No matter where they went, God would be with them. God would be the one constant in their lives that they could count on. And it is no different today, dear brothers and sisters. For as the mercy seat, the very place where God came down to communicate with his people, symbolized the covering of the law in a very physical, in a very visual way, and along with the imposed sacrificial system, symbolized God's people finding their salvation. Now we must see that these things did nothing in themselves to pay the debt of our sins, but only pointed forward to he that would make the ultimate sacrifice and fulfill all that which the Old Testament law required of the children of Israel and of us. Christ comes and mediates between us and the Father. Israel was unable to fulfill their end of the covenant. Time and time again, Israel fell short of the requirements of the law, and yet God still came down to meet with his people that they may be strengthened and preserved. The entire sacrificial system was designed to allow for this to happen, and it pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice that would be made on the part and on the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He lived his life in perfect obedience to the law. He suffered and died a most agonizing and a most cursed death, that full payment of sin would be made, bringing a perfect and final conclusion to the sacrificial system established back on Mount Sinai. From his death, he arose, showing that sin and Satan are beat. And now it is he that is seated at the right hand of God, where our petitions to the Father are heard and granted through him. God no longer resides in a temple made by man, whether it be a mobile tent or a solid stone structure as in Solomon's day. The curtain of the Holy of Holies was ripped in two when Jesus cried out, in showing that the sacrificial atonement of sin had been fully covered. And just as God was with his people in the desert, just as he was with them in the temple and in Jerusalem, just as he was with his apostles enduring his life here on earth, he now resides in our hearts via the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will remain within to preserve us until Christ's final return, usher in a golden age of heaven and earth. God wishes to dwell among his people. And so remind yourself of the Holy Spirit working in your hearts. Know that you are never alone. You are the new temple in this age, brothers and sisters. Each one of you. God lives in your heart. People of God, beloved of the Lord, God wishes to dwell among us. And so for the sake of the love of Christ, look out for each other. Kids, look out for that new kid in school who joins your class. Befriend him. Help him out. Parents, give your kids that kitchen table. Let them know that when the weight of the world weighs heavy upon their shoulders, that they have a place to come home to. If you can't give them that, they will seek it elsewhere. Congregation, open your homes and your hearts toward each other, towards your community. And when they ask why we do the things we do, tell them, the love of Christ compels you. Genesis 28, verse 15. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Matthew 28, 20b. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we can only pray to you because the Holy Spirit within us wills it. Help us to know this and to hold on to these truths. Help us to serve in every capacity so that others may see the love of Christ within and may be fully turned to gaze upon your glory and praise your holy name. In the dear name of your Son, Jesus Christ, do we pray these things. Amen.